Our scripture reading this evening, this afternoon, is from Romans chapter 4. And we begin reading in verse 1 to verse 5, and then we read verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 4, and this is the place where Apostle Paul uses the example of Abraham mostly. He does also briefly use the example of David, but mainly of Abraham, how he was justified by faith. And it had nothing to do with his works. It had nothing to do with the fulfillment of the law. It had all to do with the grace of God. So Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then verse 13, continuing the example of Abraham. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he meaning God, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Thus far, in the reading of God's holy and precious and inspired word. I invite you again to open God's Word in Romans chapter 4. As we have this precious chapter before us, and we find Scripture using Scripture thousands of years back from Genesis, the life of Abraham before us as a wonderful example. Abraham being one who had to believe in God. And also, if you want to have open before you in page 37, where we read from Lord's Day 9, as we hope to consider the bulk of this Lord's Day. In our walk through the Heidelberg Catechism, we saw how the reality that each and every one of us are owned by God, we have come from God, by faith, we belong to him by grace, and those who are not living that way They are, in essence, stealing from God what rightly belongs to Him, the reality of possession. And sin, the fall, caused, was the rebellion. We have rebelled. We fell from that state of willingly being owned by God and living unto Him. That incurred the need and necessary, the necessity for regeneration. And the reality that without regeneration, there is judgment. But then the blessed reality that God has provided salvation. That was Lord's Day 5. And then we saw that this salvation is to be found in Christ alone, for only He is man and God, and in His manhood, holy and perfect. And we saw then, in Lord's Day 7, that we need to have faith in Him, in the person of the Lord Jesus. When we speak of faith unto salvation, the focus always is, in a summarized way, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even as we say this, we understand that this faith in Christ is composed of everything that God's Word explains. That's why we arrived at the Lord's Day that does show the Apostles' Creed that we just read. That's a summary. And the very look at all of the Apostles' Creed has that summary that we're looking at a God who is triune. When we think of faith in God, we single out this reality. We believe in a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Last Lord's Day, we dealt with the Trinity and this reality. And today, we focus on the very first article, that we believe in God the Father. And we will be focusing upon God the Father. And the outline that we will follow is the reality that God is our Creator and that He is the Sustainer. In a summarized way, when you think of having to understand who God is, the first thing that does come to our minds, and even as God presents Himself in His Word, is as Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is how God's Word presents, how He presents Himself to you, a God who is and a God who creates. So in many ways, we're looking at an outline of who God is as God presents Himself in His Word. He is the Creator. And as the Catechism brings the reality, but He doesn't just create and lets everything go in its order. No, He sustains. He governs the world. That's the doctrine of providence. The very next Lord's Day deals with providence, so we'll be talking more about God and His sustaining work of creation and the work of providence, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But we'll look first at Him as Creator. And then secondly, we'll also see that He is a provider and protector. We see this so beautifully as we have Abraham before us. He had a task before us that it's hard to find people in this world who have similar dimensions. Maybe the people that more identify with Abraham are immigrants and people who have to simply leave their land and go somewhere else, not of their choosing, but of God's providence, and not knowing the language that is there, not knowing in detail the culture, not in a day where you can come and travel back and forth with a simple flight, but where you pack up and you go. And having gone from paganism to now a God-fearing life, Abraham obeys God and he goes. And we see such a beautiful example of God's protection and providence in his life. Our third point, we'll be looking at the reality as we find that phrase in the Catechism that's so beautiful, that we should believe that God is ours. And we will focus upon that. This is what we see Abraham having done. God wasn't, for him, a force that was impersonal. But it was, God was his God. And he followed him in a personal and very close way. And then also our fourth point will be regarding God's power and his love, that he is all-powerful and he is all-loving. Even we find this in the text where it says in Romans 4, verse 21, that I'll read right now, Abraham, being fully persuaded that what he promised God, he was also able to perform. The best way to understand power is really the word able or ability. God had the ability to perform it. And so let's think first of God as our creator. This is, like I said, it is how God presents himself to us in his word. As soon as you open God's word, Genesis chapter 1, the first book of the Bible, the first chapter, the first verse, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. Just going back to the answer of our catechism, it says that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs. That's the sustaining and providential part. But let's speak for a few moments regarding God's creation. When we go back to Genesis, it's as soon as we have the creation account, a few chapters later, we have Abraham's account and the promise God gives to Abraham. He lived in days very close to the reality of the creation of the world, that God would have created the world. Now, there's one very essential truth regarding creation. Well, it's an essential truth that will have really two elements to it. It's this phrase that only an eternal and a self-existent God or being could have caused other things to come to being. It's beautiful to see how in the catechism they grasp this. It says that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the catechism, remember always, this is a summary. It's not giving us everything that there is to be known. This is the article regarding God, and it's not going through all the detail of who he is. We could have sermons upon sermons on the attributes of God, and just this one Lord's Day doesn't give all the attributes, but it singles out a few of them. And one of them is this, the eternity of God. The eternity of God points to the reality that God didn't need a creator. And this qualifies him as a creator. And the reality that God is, he is self-existent. And so the fact that God has a being, he is a being, and that he is eternal. These are the two things necessary for someone to be the creator. And there's only one being in this world, in this universe, who complies, and that is the Trinity, the triune God. He is eternal. He has his being in and of himself. He's the only God who was and is and who shall forever be. And we find this reality in God's word. The eternality of God's word is throughout God's word to be found. And now just a little summary to help us understand the fact that God is eternal. It helps us when many of the attributes of God, we find words or other attributes that are very close to each other. Resist the temptation to think that they're just synonyms, because they're not. They're just bringing to us in greater detail the character and the person of who God is. So thinking of the eternity of God, as we establish that as something essential for someone to be the creator, how can we understand his eternity as compared to his infinity? Well, the infinity of God is the fact that he fills heaven and earth. Think of this way. Infinity has to do with space, while eternity has to do with time. And so as we think of God in his immensity, he is everywhere, he fills heaven, and he fills earth. That is the concept of infinity. So the omnipresence of God is part of his infinity. The immensity of God, the greatness of God, and even it would be the omniscience of God, that God knows everything because he is everywhere. But then when we think of his eternity, It transcends even space and enters into the domain of time. God is not just everywhere in the days of Abraham. He is also everywhere in our day today. And he was everywhere in the days of Moses, and he was everywhere in the days of Jesus. He is everywhere, every time. And so he is infinite and he is eternal. That's where the word eternal has a bearing. It's like Isaiah 57:15. He is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He is everywhere and in every era. And think of how precious this is. It shows then that God, to him, there is no limit. No place is a limit, and no time is a limit. He is everywhere all the time. The theologian Charles Hodge said this: with him, there is no distinction between present, past, and future, but all things are equally and always present to him. With his duration is an eternal now. They have a way to put it that is so simple and so true. With God, it is an eternal now, everything. The past and the future are always and equally present to him. And what are some verses that back this reality up? One is Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. And you notice I'm putting my hand behind me because the verse is making us think of Mount Everest and before there was a Mount Everest. It's eternity past. And there is no beginning of eternity past with God. It's a forever behind us, as it were. It says, even from everlasting to everlasting. And it says, thou art God. You see it? We go all the way to eternity past, and the verse brings God to this very day and says, you are God today. The same God who created Mount Everest and who was a being before it was there. And verse 4 of Psalm 90 says, that familiar verse, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. 1,000 years for the Lord are a tiny little speck of time because it's present for him. It's an eternal now, as Charles Hodge said it. In Psalm 102, verse 25 also, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. The first verse puts us in eternity past, and this verse puts us in eternity future. And notice, when we say eternity past and future, it's just for our finite minds to grasp. There is no such concept for God. There's no past or future. It is all a present for him. Psalm 102:25 continues, they of all them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them. Everything he created, it runs old, it goes away, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years shall have no end. So we all agree, we trust. We trust that we all agree. We see this. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, this is foundational. That the person whom you're evangelizing, yes, would believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord. But he was sent by who? He was sent by the Father, who is Creator. And he is Creator because he's eternal. He has existed before you and I have ever come to being, and he shall exist forever after this world has terminated and gone to its end. And with this follows the reality of his then sustaining all that he has created. And although the Catechism deals with that, just simply saying that he then governs all things, like I said, the very next Lord's Day will deal with the doctrine of his providence, which is exactly this element of his governance of the world. So we'll look at his providence, Lord willing, next time. But let us go to our second point, where we see then how God provides and protects. Now, just to read again from from the catechism itself, we will see elements of this. And then in such a beautiful way, the example of Abraham, how God provided for him and protected him. In question 26, the answer says, regarding his eternal counsel and providence, and there we have the element of his providing also daily, he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And this is where the protection comes, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears to turn out to my advantage. Oh, how we see this in the life of Abraham. He is such an example of this truth of God providing for him and protecting him. Let's go back to the life of Abraham and bring it fresh to our minds. This is wonderful to use examples like this. I hardly have to bring in a lot of context because we remember his life so well, how he and Sarah would have been in Mesopotamia. But remember the dynamic that in most likely there were very few who were really worshiping Jehovah, and everything indicates that Abraham himself was not coming from a family that did, that he would have been from a family that was idolatrous. They lived in the area of Ur of the Chaldeans. They, in that area, they would have worshipped one of their particular gods, would be the moon. And when you look at names like Terah and Laban and Milcah, all related to Abraham, and even Sarah, the very wife of Abraham, you find in those names derivatives of the word moon. And so they were honoring their gods in the names of Abraham's own family. That's the background Abraham had until God called him and Sarah. And we don't know how that conversion story would have been, but he obeyed. We just simply hear that God called him to go, and he and Sarah went. He took his nephew Lot, he took many servants, and he went to the land that God would show him. When we arrive in Genesis 12, just to bring to our minds and refresh to us how precious that God gave him promises. They were basically six in number. He told Abraham that, number one, he would be a great nation. He told him, number two, that he would be greatly blessed, he himself, and of course, his people that would flow from him. He was told, number three, that his name would be great. Number four, that those who would bless him would be blessed, and those who would curse him would be cursed. So not only would he be blessed, but anyone who would come in contact with him in way of blessing, they would be blessed too. Further, that all the nations and families of the earth would be blessed. We know that this was fulfilled par excellence with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ through his line, so that through Jesus is the only way that we're truly blessed. And the last promise of all was that he would receive that land. There was something connected to the land because the people would need a land, but that land was more like a figure, and it was more like an example. It was an illustration. And we find in God's word that the patriarchs, Abraham, later Isaac and Jacob, they understood this. The land was like a necessity for their lives, but it was only pointing to the promised celestial land, the land that they truly had their hearts set upon, which is how we should live. But those were the promises God made him. And God provided for him. Remember that God protected when he had to choose a land with his nephew Lot. He gave Lot the first choice. And God protected Abraham from living near Sodom, because in his humility, he told Lot could choose first. And Lot chose the land that looked nicer, but it was more dangerous. God protected Abraham when in the famines he went to Egypt, and then he also went to Gerar. And there were conflicts with both Pharaoh and Abimelech, the king of Gerar. And God protected Abraham and Sarah. Remember that there were that those kings of the north that came to fight with the cities of the plain, and how God protected Abraham. These kings of the north weren't even worried about Abraham. And yet when they dominated the cities of the plains and took Lot captive and many of the people, the ones who truly gave them trouble was Abraham and the militia that he put together. And God protected Abraham. And we also see that God protected Abraham, and this comes very personal to our own experience, from his own weakness. The reason he got in trouble with the king of Egypt and with the king of Gerar was because of his own lies. But God protected him from his own weakness, from his own unbelief. By not believing God in a full measure, he thought that his son would come from Hagar. But now this, remember, when we read in the catechism, it says that God graciously even turns those hard things in this life, this valley of tears, into our good. Just as a summary, when Abraham chose the worst land, he got the most blessed life. Lot had it hard because of his choice. We know the story. He lost his wife and his name, in essence. In going to battle to deliver Lot, it was a hardship for Abraham. But he did receive Lot back, and he received the blessing of God through Melchizedek, who came soon after that battle. And we also find Abraham in another valley of tears, you could say, when he's there in Egypt and he's in danger of losing Sarah. And then he's there in Gerar and in danger of losing Sarah. Two episodes, very similar, both connected to his sin of telling a lie. He's in a great valley of tears, but the Lord blesses him both times. In Genesis 13, when he comes back from Egypt, it says, "And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, into the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold." So not only did he have Sarah back, he even left Egypt, it seems, richer than when he went in. After he comes back from Gerar, Genesis 20, we read, "And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleases thee." You see what I mean? We find a man who's now with a certain sorrow because of his own sins, but God is so gracious to forgive him his sins and send him off blessed from that occasion with Gerar. He sins with Hagar because he didn't believe that he himself would have a son with Sarah. But then God comes and blesses him and Sarah with a son, and Isaac is born. And remember also, if there was a moment in the life of Abraham that perhaps was the greatest affliction, was when God told Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, the son that he loved, and take him as a sacrifice to Mount Moriah. His travel all the way to that mountain must have been the hardest time in his life. He finally has a son of promise, and God, to test him, says, "Sacrifice him to me." And there you see how God turned that valley of tears into so much joy when he provided a ram and told him he could take Isaac to himself. And so we see this. And most of all, what God provided this man Abraham and Sarah, it wasn't just this protection all along their lives. But it says, we find in Romans chapter 4 itself, "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." The great provision that God gave to Abraham is the great provision that you and I stand in need of. We all have our own stories that God is writing. Not all of us have to leave a Mesopotamia to go to Canaan. It's all different for everyone, but every single one of us, while we don't need a protection in Egypt or a protection because of five kings who are coming to fight, we all need this protection, which is to have in our hearts true faith. And this is what God provided him. When we say, and being fully persuaded that what he was promised, what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Beloved, that is faith. That's what faith is when you're persuaded. When you have this certainty that what God has said, he will do. You are believing, you are trusting, and that is a gift of God. And this is what's so interesting. You know, in our human minds, we think, but wait, Abraham is the one who believed. So how can you say that is faith, that is a grace of God, that is his gift? That's the very nature of faith. And Paul takes this for granted. He says in verse 4, now to him that worketh, it is reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. See, Paul is not even spending time right here to say, when you believe, this is a gift of God. He's not saying this right now. He says it in Ephesians, that faith is a gift. But right here, he's taking it for granted as if this is what faith is. If you work, well, then that is something of merit. And what you receive, it was like a debt. But when you believe, then it is God justifying. And because there's nothing of merit, this is a grace. It's a work of God. And this is what God gave. God protected him from his unbelief and gave him faith. And thirdly, let's look at this phrase, my God and my Father. The Catechism brings it very beautifully, that we are to believe in God as triune, and then as God as Father, who is creator, who is eternal, who sustains all things, who will provide. But you notice the wording there. It says, my Father and my God. You can tell people that you believe in God as creator, that he sustains all things, that he provides and that he protects. But that will simply be rhetoric if you cannot say that he is yours, that he belongs to you. This is imperative. This is what faith is. Faith is not just a fact in your mind of the being of God, but the fact in your mind that this God who is also yours. And this is the simple reality of what faith is. In John 1, verse 12, we read this not too long ago, verse 12 through 13, it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You see, when you believe, you become a child, a daughter of God, a son of God. And do you call your father by his first name, or do you call him Father? And when you're speaking to other people and you say, well, do you say so-and-so? Do you say my father? Or you say my mother? It's not like you stop to philosophize, but when you're saying this, you're really speaking of your father or mother in very close terms. It's not just a man and a woman in the world that you believe exist, but you're confessing they have a relationship to me. I'm from them, my father and my mother. And as many as received him, John 1:12, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's what salvation is when you're able to say, as a saved person will say, yes, God is mine. He is my God. He is my father. He is my creator. He is my sustainer. He is my protector. He is my provider. And so this is why in our third point, we bring this to bear, but we go immediately to our fourth point, because we'll apply this reality of this belonging to God and calling him ours in the whole domain of His being powerful and being loving. And this too we see here so beautifully in the text, as I alluded to reading verse 21. What was the persuasion of Abraham? It was primarily here in the sense of God's power. He says that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And the catechism adds the idea of not just power to do it, but a willingness to do it. And so we'll talk about those two together right now. Power of God and the love of God. Those are so precious put together. Imagine if God were all-powerful, but he were not loving. He would have the power to save, but not the desire to do it. That's not who God is. Our God is all-powerful and all-loving. And we see this even. We'll talk about his love more, but just as we've just put the example of this love of it, you see Abraham. God has the power to provide for him in Canaan, to protect him there. And what is all of this? It's God's willingness to do it. It seems like no matter what Abraham does in his humanity, he will never fall away from the love of God. And he is powerful too. We know what love is, and sometimes we don't have the power to do it. How sad that would be also if our God was so full of love and compassion but wouldn't have the power to do what he so desires to do. And again, that's not who God is. He is all powerful and he is full of love. And let us in a few minutes just think in some foundational ways regarding power that is very important for us to meditate upon, even to apply in regards to, do we believe, truly, do we live like we believe in God as all-powerful? The nature of power is attested to, you could say, by our own conscience. This is how some theologians approach it. They say the way that you actually prove and know that there is such a thing as power is the reality in a universal way that every conscience can attest to it. And we're talking about power in ways that sometimes are not even seen. For example, even as I've said this phrase, and there's it's always hard to think of things that have a philosophical nature to them. In essence, you need power to do that. And even as you're there trying to understand these words and make sense of them, there's a need for power. And this is what I mean, that our conscience do testify, yes, power exists. And bear with me a moment, because I'm going to show to you a sad reality that not all people agree that power even exists. It's even what leads some people in the way of atheism. But let's go back to this reality. Even as we think about the reality of power, we are exercising some ability. That is power. And then we can think in terms of we agree also in this, for this seed to produce fruit, there is a necessary power to bury that seed. And for it to be cultivated, there will be power for the fruit to grow. And then the farmer needs power to go and harvest that fruit, power to store it, power to market it. And we need power to bring that food to our mouths. Power is just part of life. And yet, see, as I'm talking about power, it's really not something you can point at. See, power is a concept, but it's a reality. But you see, it's not something solid like a watch that you can look at and you know it exists because you see it and you hear it clicking. When we talk about power, we're talking about something that is harder for the mind to grasp because it's more an element of a concept. And yet, like I said, every conscience can ascertain, it's obvious that there is such a thing as power. Look at one of the ways that we can understand power. In a sad way, but it helps us. Humans can basically understand power because of our lack of it. Almost, we can almost understand and agree that there is such a thing as power more based on our lack of it than our ability to it. Because think of it. Most of the things we do in our lives are based upon our power, but isn't there always a limit? You would always wish for this or wish for that, and there's this problem and that problem, and what's the word? We are powerless for them. And the further you go, and the more you think, even in global ways, think of how utterly we live in a powerless situation. And you stand back and you think, how can man dare be proud and think he has achieved so much when there is such utter powerlessness? And one of the things that boggles my mind is to think, and it seems like God created this world to humble us in this way. He created us in a world that has a world of water surrounding every continent. And yet what you hear in the news is how, I just read this week, that 1,000 children die a day in the world connected with lack of clean water. Now, this is what I mean about powerlessness settling in our minds that there is such a thing as power. The fact that we don't have it. This world is surrounded by water, and yet we have to see and we don't, and that's why we're not so troubled. But the statistics show that 1,000 little children are dying because water is not safe in most parts of the world. But yet we are so full of water. See, we don't have the power to take the salt out of this water. There's not the power for an efficient method. There's not the power for a cheaper method. There are methods, but you hear they are so expensive. They're not feasible, you hear. What does that show? Our powerlessness. Such a vast and amazing world, and we can't even irrigate the Sahara. And here you see the mind of men. So we talk about multitasking. We are multitasking, and we can't even help little children stay alive with water. We're not even talking about curing cancer. We're talking about bringing a glass of water to their lips. That's who we are. We are not multitaskers. We are powerless people. And that helps us understand that power exists. It just doesn't reside in us in a way as it does in God. And see, let's compare that. We have very little power. God has unlimited power. He has all the power that is necessary to be had. There's no limit to His power. Just like we said, there's no limit to God's being. He is everywhere and at every time. And in that expands with all power, with all His immensity of power. We can only do so much, but God can do all His holy will. We are limited by our knowledge because we can't. There are things we don't even plan to do because we don't know about them to do. God is not limited that way. We are limited by our skill. Maybe you would like to do certain things, but like me, I would love to irrigate the Sahara with the water that God gave us. But I have no idea how to do it. I don't have the skill to do it. God doesn't have that limitation. We are limited by our affection. We might have the skill. We might even have the power. But we don't have the desire. That's, in essence, the worst thing. It's to walk by somebody who is so needy. You have the time even to take care of that person in some way. But if we don't want to. Our affections limit us, but not God. If it takes to send His Son to a world that is fallen and destined to hell, and if it is for this Son to take upon Himself hell and the punishment of sin due to these creatures who have fallen and rebelled against Him, guess what God does? He sends His only begotten Son. See what His power does, because it's a power full of love. He knows how to do it. He has a skill. And He doesn't need any means. We think of us, we need means. I cannot heal a disease without some kind of medicine, without millions of dollars for the research to know which medicine. These are means. Again, how we are proud to think, oh, I have achieved this. We should be so humbled. We've been here so many years and there's still so many diseases we have no idea how to heal because of our powerlessness. That's not so with God. And Jesus manifested this, didn't he? When he was in this world, did he use means all the time? And the times he used means, he was teaching us a lesson. He uses means if he wants to. That's why he made clay and anointed the eye of a man. And when he touched the leper, that was in essence a means because he touched. But he didn't need means. He could say to a man, go back home, your servant is whole. And in that very hour, there was healing. Jesus could simply speak and the waves would obey him. And it is what we find in the very beginning of the Bible where God said, let there be light. And there was light. This is what I mean by we need means, but God doesn't. God simply wills and it is done. And some verses that bring this to bear, Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. The verse even brings something because of our lack of power. We can't think of this earth having been stretched out without thinking of arms to do it. But we know that Jeremiah didn't mean that God had to use his arms to do it. It was his invisible arm. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. See, this is how it is with God. He pleases it and it's done. If it is his determinative will, it'll be done. Like Lazarus, dead in a tomb. And you think of the means that you and I would need. We would need machines and we would need some kind of medication. We would need to, of course, be there right beside Lazarus. But Jesus, all he needs to do is say, Lazarus, come forth. He does whatsoever pleases him. Now, the reason I want to prove how power is so real is because, sadly, there are philosophers who deny that there is such a thing as power. These are those who believe in the doctrine of causation. There's some famous names connected to these. Some of the names are Hume, Kant, Brown, Mill, Sir William Hamilton. Basically, their philosophy is this. This is what Charles Hodge says, that they believe all knowledge is derived from the senses, and consequently, we cannot know anything which the senses do not take cognizance. It is unphilosophical, they say, or unreasonable to admit the existence of anything else that's not in that realm of how it can be proved by the senses. They say this, that all we know and we can rationally believe is the facts which affect our senses and the order of their sequence. And when they think of the concept of power, it's a concept. It is out there. So we just can't really say it exists as a fact. And that's why these men are atheists. They don't just say God has no power. They say there is no God. Now, beloved, the reason I bring this reality to bear is to bring back home this. We go back to Abraham, and we see him here, a man who was living so completely against the doctrine of causation. Abraham was living in a way that Kant would scorn, and that Hume would laugh at. This man was 100 years old. And God told him again, you will have a child. And it will be with Sarah, who is in her 90s. And she did. And this is why there's this precious record and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. See, Abraham was not thinking of the senses and what he can prove through the facts. He was going by the word that God gave. And who is God? He is the one who has a being in himself. He's the one who's self-existent and who has the power and did bring all things into being. And when he told Abraham, you will have a child, for Abraham, it was as simple as realizing there is a son, so there will be my son. The same God who said, let there be light, can say, let there be Isaac. And in a womb that was barren for so many years and now very old, the Lord brought forth Isaac. And in Isaac, we see what we finish with is this love of God. Isaac was the only son of Abraham. And one day, then God comes to Abraham and says, now, Abraham, give him to me. And he does. And you can imagine in that march of Abraham taking his son to die, what you have there is a beautiful picture to show us the love of God as our Father. We think of God as a being who is non-emotional. But I believe that with that event with Abraham, it was God's intent to show us that he as a father, even knowing that his son would resurrect, there was still a dimension that he grieved his heart to give his son, his only begotten son, Jesus, and to be placed on a tree. And there was no ram that appeared in the thicket. There was no angel that came and told the executioners, stay your hands and don't execute him. No, remember, when Jesus himself pled to the heavens, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It continued, he continued on the tree. And he expired the last. You know, the Jesus dying on the cross is the placarded truth to you and me that God is a loving God and all-powerful, because with the death of the Lord Jesus, he even powerfully conquered death itself. Beloved, the reason we can give absolutely no credit to these vain philosophies, this is precisely what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2:8. This is a clear example of those who through philosophies, they try to spoil us through this vain deceit after the traditions of men. They're not accounting for this one reality. In their little universe, they don't have the concept that for their own being to exist, which they can't deny, there had to be a greater being to make them. And this being, as revealed in Scripture, is a loving being. He took Abraham by the hand. And I just want to finish with this one verse that again brings it home to us. Back in Romans 4, verse 22, it says, that faith, you could ask, well, what was so important about that faith? Verse 22 says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. By believing in Jesus, by believing in God, the promises that God made, he received the righteousness of God. It was given to him. This is what the word imputed means. But then in verse 23, it says, now it was not only written for his sake, but it was imputed to him, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now notice, verse 24 brings something, if you don't stop to think, very interesting. We usually speak of salvation by believing in Jesus, and rightly so. But we don't believe in a Jesus who's alone in this world as a Savior and God, but who was sent by the Father. And here in Romans, Paul says that we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. True salvation, again, is a faith in a triune God. We even find elsewhere that it was the Holy Spirit involved in the resurrection. Do you believe in God who is powerful to resurrect Jesus? Do you believe he is your God? Do you believe in him in a very personal way that you could say, my Father? Do you believe he's eternal? Do you believe he is all-loving, that he is all-powerful, that he is infinite, everywhere at the same time? And beloved, this is our great danger. If we live in ways where we are biting our teeth, biting our nails in worries, if we are burdened with overmuch sorrow, if we are letting anxiety just corrode our hearts and we're so worried about tomorrow or worried about the next few minutes, we're basically living many times as practical Kants and practical Humes who didn't believe in the power of God. And we need to have Abraham as our example, and mainly the Lord Jesus as our mediator, that we would say, I have nothing to fear. I serve a God who can create all things from nothing. I am in a peril, well, I'll go to Him. I am in an affliction. I have with some sorrow very great in my life, but I will go to the God who has been everywhere. And this is like an eternal present for Him. There's no trouble too great for Him. Go to Him in faith. Call upon Him as Father. Seek in His Son the forgiveness of your sins. And you will also be blessed with this gracious blessing of righteousness. And with this righteousness, you can appear before Him without guilt and without fear. Let us close our eyes in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we thank Thee so greatly for the grace of faith. Help us, Lord, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of God, as divine and human, as perfectly holy, as the one who died for sinners, as the one who died for our sins. Help us, Lord, also to believe in Thee, eternal Creator God, all-powerful and so full of love. And when we have doubts that Thou would desire to bless us in any ways, help us to see that as unbelief and that we would confess it as such, and to trust in Thee, that we may be able to say with great persuasion, as even Abraham was, that what Thou hast promised, Thou art able to perform. And help us, Lord, to live with gratitude for the forgiveness of sins, for the righteousness that is imputed by Thy grace through faith. And we ask all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.